Father in heaven, we find ourselves this evening blessed because we have the privilege to assemble ourselves together openly and freely in this nation where the greatest of all freedoms continues to be protected, and that is the freedom of believers to gather together for the study of your word. We realize, Father, that many believers in other parts of the world do not have this freedom, and we pray for those believers and for the hardships that they face because of their love for the Lord Jesus Christ and their desire to win others to a saving knowledge of Him. So we pray that you'll challenge us to act in gratitude and appreciation for this privilege. As we come together before your throne, it's our prayer that the teaching of your word will be taken up by God the Holy Spirit and applied to each one of us according to our needs. We pray, Father, that we will be changed through the things that we study this evening. Through the renewing of our mind, we might be transformed into a reflection of the person and the character of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We do realize that we are living in the last days. We recognize, Father, that these are perilous times. This is becoming apparent to anyone who has eyes to see. We just ask, therefore, that you will equip us this evening as we study the importance of developing reserve spiritual power so that we will be ready for whatever the future may hold. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to Ezekiel chapter 24, we come to a very important and a very pivotal passage in the book, because here we see the siege of Jerusalem beginning. And this was a horrible and an awful siege that was foretold by the prophet Isaiah, the prophet Jeremiah, and the prophet Ezekiel. The people, however, preferred to listen to false prophets. One thing you'll notice about false prophets is that they always have very pleasant messages. We have a lot of people running around today who claim that they're getting special words and special revelation from God. And they always have very nice messages about how wonderful things are about to happen and God is going to do this or that mighty work and everything is going to be wonderful. But I'm here to tell you that those are false prophets. Things are not going to get better, they're going to get worse. Things are heating up around the world and they're going to continue to heat up, and we're certainly not going to escape them. We found recently that isolation is no longer a reality in the world. The world is becoming a very small place. Ezekiel, you'll remember, was in Babylon. Let me just refresh your memory so that you can understand what's going on here. Ezekiel has been carried away captive into Babylon. If we put here the Mediterranean Sea, and then the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River, and the Dead Sea, Jerusalem would sit here. 500 miles to the northwest, we have Babylon. And beginning in 606, Nebuchadnezzar besieged the city of Jerusalem and took captives to Babylon. And among the first captives were Daniel and his friends. They were teenagers. And they were taken on what was called the Death March from Jerusalem to Babylon, 500 miles with chains around their necks. And then later in 597, a second group of captives was taken, among these Ezekiel. So Ezekiel is prophesying in Babylon, and meanwhile, back in Jerusalem, the prophet Jeremiah continues to communicate God's word. In Jerusalem, the message of Jeremiah, and in Babylon, the message of Ezekiel are in agreement. But they're in the great minority. There is a huge number of false prophets who are telling groups of people in both places that God is about to bring about a mighty and a great deliverance, that there's going to be a wonderful revival, that there will be an outpouring of God's blessing on the people. And this, of course, deluded the children of God, and they put their hopes in false messages. The result is they did not stir themselves up spiritually. They did not humble themselves. They did not repent. They did not recognize the sinfulness of their ways. And this, of course, brought about the final destruction of Jerusalem. So as we look at Ezekiel, we see a very interesting man, because Ezekiel is a sign to the children of Israel. And I might just mention six signs of the prophet Ezekiel to this point to refresh our memory. First of all, remember that Ezekiel ate the scroll of the Word of God. This was, of course, in a vision, probably not in reality. In chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, chapter 2, verse 9, through chapter 3 and verse 14, he is eating a scroll. And this is a picture of feeding on the Word of God. And Ezekiel said that it was sweet to his taste, but then it resulted in great bitterness of heart. And the reason for this is because Ezekiel loved the Word of God, but what God's Word was saying was anything but pleasant. It was a message of judgment. Then we see that Ezekiel was made mute. He was unable to speak, and we find this in Ezekiel chapter 3, and this was a sign to the children of Israel. The only time that the prophet could speak is when God gave him a special message, and he would speak to them, and aside from that, he could not speak. What kind of a sign was this? It was saying to the people that in a time of national crisis and calamity, and I might add a time like we're in Australia today, all information is insignificant compared to the Word of God. People are interested in all kinds of facts and figures and information today. The only information that's crucial to this nation is the Word of God. The third sign is that Ezekiel ate unclean or defiled food. And this defiled food that he ate was symbolic of what the people were going to eat when the famine struck Jerusalem. Not only did he eat unclean food, but he ate it while he was lying on his side. We find this in chapter 4. And he had to lie on his side for a number of days, representing years, the time that people were going to, the children of Israel were going to suffer the judgment of God. So it was a sign of famine and defilement. The fourth sign that we see is that he shaved his head. And he took the hair of his head and the hair of his beard, and he divided it into three different groups. One group of hair he chopped up with a sword, one group he burned in a fire, one group he scattered to the four winds. And this, of course, was symbolic of what God was going to do to the children of Israel. They were going to die by the sword, they were going to die by the fire of judgment, and they were going to be scattered throughout the known world at that time. We find this in chapter 5. The fifth sign is the sign of the death of a false prophet by the name of Pelatiah. Pelatiah was the leader of the false prophets in Jerusalem, and he was telling the people not to worry, everything was going to be fine. And Ezekiel and Jeremiah are saying things are not going to be fine, people are going to die. And while Ezekiel is prophesying a message against the words of Pelatiah, the prophet Pelatiah dies in Jerusalem. And you'll find this if you want to look it up in chapter 11. And then the sixth sign is that Ezekiel is to cry and to wail and to weep and to strike his thigh. We saw this in chapter 21. And the people came to him and said, "Ezekiel, what is this strange behavior?" And Ezekiel said, "This is what you're going to do very soon. You're going to cry, you're going to weep, you're going to smite your thigh in grief and anxiety over what's happened." Now, we have two signs remaining, and both of those signs are given in Ezekiel chapter 24. One happens in 24, the other is going to occur in chapter 33, which is where things get very interesting for us, and we'll be looking at the words of Ezekiel as they relate to events that are taking place on the earth even now as we speak. So let's jump right into it. In verses 1 through 14, we have a day and a parable. A day and a parable. And what is the day? Well, let's just notice in verses 1 and 2, he says, "Again in the ninth year, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, write down the name of the day, this very day. The king of Babylon started his siege against Jerusalem this very day." Now, this is very important. This is a date confirmed by history. As a matter of fact, if you'll hold your place here, turn with me for just a moment to 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 25 confirms what happened in the words of Ezekiel and in that particular period of history. I'm not going to turn to it, but you might want to jot down, those of you taking notes, Jeremiah chapter 52 and verse 4 confirms this event as well. So we actually have three different passages of Scripture confirming this day. Let's just look at 2 Kings 25 and verse 1 and 2. It says, "Now it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month and the tenth day of the month," the same time that the prophet Ezekiel mentions, "that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and encamped against it. And they built a siege wall against it all around. So the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. And then verse 3 mentions, by the 9th day of the 4th month, a famine became so severe in the city there was no food for the people of the land. The prophet Jeremiah, who was in Jerusalem, records in the book of Lamentations that the famine became so severe that compassionate women ended up baking and eating their own children. These are horrible, horrible events, but it's important for us to take note of what happens, because we tend to sit back in our easy chair and we watch the 5 o'clock or 6 o'clock news, and we see famine around the world and warfare around the world and plagues around the world. And for years, people have said, well, it's happening everywhere else, but it won't happen here. But of course, now we're in the greatest drought that this country has suffered for 100 years, and the economy of this nation is already beginning to reel. In addition, the various states are now beginning to beef up their anti-terrorism program to the tune of millions and millions and millions of dollars. When you stop and think about states, for example, I think it was New South Wales that was going to beef up their anti-terrorist intelligence program to the tune of something like $30 million. Now, with 20 million people in this country, where are you going to get $30 million? That's for one state. That doesn't include the other states. And in the middle of a drought, and in the middle of an economy that is already reeling. If we can't see the handwriting on the wall, it's only because we're blind. We need to wake up and realize that judgment is coming on this nation. It's already unfolding before our eyes. And Ezekiel tried to warn the people. They had every reason to see what was happening, but they chose to bury their head in the sand, and tragically, many people do that today as well. Ezekiel, I should mention, is one of the most accurate and precise of all the prophets. He dates each of his visions by the time from the point that they went into captivity, or from the time that Nebuchadnezzar began his attack on Israel, and so on and so forth. And so he's very precise here, and this is approximately 2.5 to 3 years before the final fall of Jerusalem. We'll see that fall in Ezekiel 33. To this day, God now adds a parable. Verse 3 says, utter a parable to the rebellious house and say to them. And I'm just going to read through the parable. But I want to call your attention to one fact. As we see in Matthew chapter 13, verses 10 and 11, when Jesus began teaching and preaching in parables, the disciples came to him and they said, why are you teaching in parables? And he said, I'm teaching in parables so that seeing they will not see, and hearing they will not hear, because the heart of this people has become dull. In other words, they don't want the truth, and therefore I'm going to conceal the truth from those who are hardened, and I'm going to reveal the truth to those who are hungry. When you study a parable, you have to ponder on it. You have to analyze it. You have to pray about it. You have to think about it to understand its meaning. And oftentimes, if you're a believer who's filled with the Spirit, the meaning is so very clear. But to those who are hardened and those who are blinded, it would hide from them the message. So let me read for you the parable. Put on a pot and set it on and pour water into it. And gather pieces of meat in it, every good piece, the thigh and the shoulder. Fill it with choice cuts. Take the choice of the flock and also pile bones under it and make it boil well and let the cuts simmer in it. Now that's essentially the parable, and now comes the warning. Verse 6, therefore thus says the Lord God, woe to the bloody city. Might just point out to you, in Matthew 23, Jesus declares 8 woes against the city of Jerusalem, and you'll remember that within 40 years, Jerusalem was destroyed again. Not one stone of the temple was left standing on another. So again, we see the parallel of the ministry of the Lord Jesus and the ministry of Ezekiel, which is really quite striking in many, many ways. Woe to the bloody city, to the pot whose scum is in it, and whose scum is not gone from it. Now, the point that he's making here is very simply this. If you take a pot, and that pot is filled with scum, if it's a rusty pot, if it's a dirty pot, if it's a filthy pot, you can put the best cuts of meat in it, you can fill it with pure water, but nothing's going to be fit to eat. And ultimately, in the end, you're going to have to throw it out. And what God's saying is that the city of Jerusalem has become so spiritually defiled that everything in it is going to have to be destroyed. And so he says, bring it out piece by piece, on which no lot has fallen, for her blood is in her midst, and she set it on top of a rock. In other words, she has laid it out openly. She did not pour it on the ground or cover it with dust, that it may raise up fury and take vengeance. I have set her blood on top of a rock, that it may not be covered. The blood he's talking about here, by the way, is the fact that they were sacrificing their children to false gods. This was the worship of the Canaanites. We live in what we like to call a multicultural, pluralistic society. And what that means in practical terms is that you have to give equal credibility to everything, and that especially applies in religion. And this is what the Jews fell for. And they fell for the idea that all religions were of equal value and that ultimately all roads led to the same place. They didn't realize, of course, that when it comes to religion, all roads do lead to the same place. They all lead to hell. And so they were sacrificing their children as an act of worship to idols. And so he refers to the blood that is uncovered. Verse 9, therefore thus says the Lord God, woe to the bloody city. Remember, by the way, that the word woe, and I refer you again to Matthew 23, is a word that you can't just say. A Hebrew can't just say woe. They have to scream it. It's a word that has to be yelled loudly. And it comes out oi, but it comes out with a lot of force behind it, because there's tremendous warning just in the word. So woe to the bloody city, I too will make the pyre great. Heap on the wood, kindle the fire, cook the meat well, mix it in spices, and let the cuts be burned up. Then set the pot empty on the coals, that it may become hot, and its bronze may burn, that its filthiness may be melted in it, that its scum may be consumed. She, Jerusalem, has grown weary with lies, and her great scum has not gone from her. Let her scum be in the fire. In other words, God's saying, I'm going to judge her idolatry. In your filthiness is lewdness, because I have cleansed you, and you were not cleansed. You will not be cleansed of your filthiness anymore. God had redeemed the children of Israel out of Egypt with power and blood, the blood of the Lamb, looking forward to the work of Christ. But they, of course, rejected this. He says in verse 14, I, the Lord, have spoken it. It will come to pass, and I will do it. I will not hold back. Neither will I spare, nor will I relent. According to your ways and according to your deeds, they will judge you, says the Lord God. Now, let me point out that it was Babylon that was judging Israel. And the Babylonians were idolaters. The Babylonians were an evil nation. When God's people turn their back on His word, He will use a people devoted to an evil religion to judge them. And the reason is because what they have turned to, some form of religion, some form of so-called spirituality, as we have today in the so-called New Age movement, which there's nothing new about it. The New Age movement is ancient Baalism. It's the ancient Canaanite religions revived. And when we turn to things like this, then God says, you want other religion? You want to serve other gods? I'm going to bring other gods and other religions on you to judge you. We should always keep in mind that 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 20 tells us behind every idol is a demon. And that demon power is unleashed by God for judgment when His people start fiddling around with these false religions. So they're going to be judged, and God says, now you're beyond the point of no return. I want you to stop and think about something here, and then we're going to look at the justice of God. Even with all of the evidence that they had, Nebuchadnezzar came in 606. God warned them, and he besieged the city, and he took away captives. And as soon as he was gone, they said, everything's fine, the judgment's over, things are going to get better. Nebuchadnezzar came back in 597 and besieged the city again and took more captives. And after he was gone, they said, everything's fine, things are going to get better. And so finally he came back in 586 and he completely destroyed the city. He annihilated a multitude of people, those that didn't die in the famine, and the judgment was complete. Jerusalem was turned into a wasteland. The question now is this: can it happen here? The answer from the Word of God, absolutely. As a matter of fact, I'll say this: unless this country turns around, it's inevitable. You and I don't know whether it's already too late. But I want to tell you this, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you're playing games with God, you need to be shaken up. Something needs to rattle your cage. Somehow the Word of God and the Spirit of God has got to break through the blindness of our eyes and the dullness of our ears, and it needs to shake us and stir us into realizing that time is running out. And the solution for this nation is not political. The solution to this nation is not military. The solution to this nation, as always, is spiritual. Unless believers wake up, and it has to begin with us, because remember, as we saw in Ezekiel 9 and 1 Peter 4:17, judgment begins at the house of God. And by the way, when God begins to judge a nation, it's the unfaithful believers who are taken first. And that's because of the principle, to whom much is given, much is expected. And we're accountable for a great deal. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you bear tremendous responsibility. We are the ones responsible to win people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We are the ones who are responsible to proclaim God's Word to this nation. And if we fail, then God is going to hold us accountable. So I want to just very quickly look at the idea of the justice of God. We oftentimes emphasize God's love and God's mercy, and we talk about His grace and His kindness, but we forget that God is a God of justice. And this is why we had our scripture reading from Isaiah 45, verses 18 to 22, because He said, "I am a God of justice." Yes, a Savior. Yes, a Deliverer. But delivering and redeeming only according to His justice. So we need to recognize a principle, and I'll jot some points down here for you. First of all, we need to understand from Psalm 89:14 and from Psalm 97 and verse 3 that righteousness, we'll illustrate that by plus R, and justice is the foundation of the throne of God. Now what we have, righteousness is the principle and justice is the function of God's holiness. When we're talking about the holiness of God, we're talking about the essence of God. God is holy. John puts it in simple terms in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, and that is, "This is the truth that we have heard from Him. God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all." But righteousness is the principle, justice is the function. And what that means is simply this. What the righteousness of God demands in regards to individuals or in regards to nations, the justice of God will supply. Justice carries out the commands of righteousness. We recognize, of course, that God is sovereign, and those of you who are familiar with the 10 aspects of divine essence, we talk about the sovereignty of God, and that means His absolute authority. God rules in the universe. He is the king of the universe, and He rules in the universe. His sovereignty is expressed and manifests itself through the three omni attributes. God is omniscient. He knows all things. God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. And God is omnipresent. He's all places. So you can't escape from His sovereignty because He knows everything, He sees everything, and He has power over everything. And His omni-attributes express themselves through His righteousness and His justice. What His righteousness demands in regard to your life, His justice is going to supply. And it has to be one of two things. If we adjust ourselves to God's Word, then He's going to bless us. If we turn our back on God's Word, then He's going to judge us. Why? Because God is a God of justice. And His justice cannot be overruled by His love or His mercy or His compassion. God doesn't change. Now, righteousness and justice express themselves through other attributes, such as the love of God. And the love of God works together with eternal life. God's love provided eternal life on the cross through the work of Jesus Christ. He loved us, and so He provided eternal life. But love is a part of His character, and eternal life is, of course, a part of His character as well. But God is not only a God of love, He is also a God of truth. We use the word veracity, but veracity simply means truth. It means that God cannot lie. The Scripture tells us this in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18. And because God cannot lie, what He says is going to come to pass because He is also immutable. And immutable simply means God can't change. He remains the same day after day. As James tells us in James 1:17, every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. God remains the same. He doesn't change. And when He declares blessing, that blessing is going to be carried out. But when He declares that it's time for judgment, judgment is going to be executed. And so this is just a way that we can see the character of God or the essence of God at work. Now we need to realize what God demands, justice will supply. And this is a wonderful thing, but it's also an awesome and a fearful thing. God is both judge and justifier. I want you to just turn with me to one of the wonderful passages, Romans chapter 3. All of us, of course, are familiar with Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But unfortunately, we often don't look at these passages in their context. And the context of Romans chapter 3 is really a fascinating context. Romans chapter 3, let's begin in verse 21 and run through verse 26. Look at what he says here. Verse 20 is worth picking up for the context's sake. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. Why not? Well, if you look over at verse 10, it says there is none righteous. If none of us are righteous and God is righteous, then how are we going to be justified? We certainly can't justify ourselves. A righteous and a holy God demands righteousness from His subjects, from His people. And we're not righteous. We're sinful. So he says, by the deeds of the law, or the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law of Moses just shows us what sinners we are. But now, verse 21, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. In other words, the whole Old Testament looked forward to this time. And he says in verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. You see, this is how you and I can partake of the righteousness of God. When we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because He paid the penalty for all our sins, we are given His righteousness as a free gift. We don't work for it. We don't try to earn it. We can only receive it as a gift of God's grace. So he says, through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So essentially he's pointing out that every member of the human race needs salvation through Christ. Verse 24, being justified freely. In other words, it's a free gift by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption is the payment of the penalty in blood. Verse 25, whom God set forth as a propitiation or a satisfaction by His blood through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God passed over the sins that were previously committed. In other words, all the way through the Old Testament, God was being forbearing. And why was He being forbearing? Why was He holding back His justice and His judgment? He was waiting for the coming of Christ and for the work of Christ on the cross. And of course, people in Old Testament times were saved as you and I are saved. They looked forward to the coming of the Messiah and His redemptive work, the fact that He would pay the penalty for their sins, and we look back. But the salvation is still faith alone in Christ alone. Now he says, verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness. Now I want you to catch this phrase, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. You see what he's saying? He's saying because Christ went to the cross, because God paid the penalty of our sins through His own Son, He was just. He executed judgment. His righteousness demanded that sins be paid. His justice paid the penalty of those sins in the person of Christ on the cross. And when you and I believe in Jesus Christ, what happens? Well, the sins are paid for. Now we're given as a free gift the righteousness of Christ. And therefore, we've come into perfect adjustment with God. And we're acceptable to God, and that's why Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6 says, we're accepted in the Beloved. We're accepted as His own Son. But of course, that places great responsibility on us. We have been given His righteousness now by divine imputation, so the question is, what are we going to do with what we've been given? If we actually are imputed with his righteousness and have his righteousness placed to our account and live unrighteously, then what is his righteousness going to demand? It's going to demand judgment. And we need to be aware of that because God is just and he cannot change. You might link this with the passage read earlier, Isaiah 45:18-22. Now, what we need to realize is this. When a nation rebels against God, judgment is inevitable. When a nation rebels against God, whether it's the children of Israel, whether it's any nation, turns away from God, seeking and practicing idolatry, corruption, instead of seeking God through His Word and obedience to His Word, then obviously God is going to execute judgment. And I would encourage you here to look at Isaiah 59, a very clear passage. Isaiah chapter 59, we won't take time to turn to it because we have much more to cover tonight, but verse 4, 14 and 15, God talks about how He must judge when a nation turns away from Him. And finally, the last thing that we should note in regard to justice, according to John chapter 5 and verse 22, and this comes as a real shock to a lot of Christians today, all judgment has been given to Jesus Christ. Jesus, the meek and mild. Jesus, the humble and the lowly. Jesus, the friend of sinners. He's the one who's going to be executing judgment in the end. He is going to judge the nations, and He is going to judge individuals, and He will judge nations and individuals according to God's absolute righteousness. What's the first question with regard to Jesus' judgment? The first question is, have you trusted in Him? Because Romans 8:1 tells us if you trusted in Him, there is no eternal condemnation for you. Faith in Christ is your deliverance. And then, of course, the next question is going to be, if you've believed in Him, you have eternal life. Now the question is, what will your status be in His kingdom? Have you been faithful? Have you been unfaithful? Do you have rewards coming to you? Or has your life been rejected? So, again, justice applies and comes into play in the life of the believer. And we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for our life. So the justice of God is something that we need to understand. But I want to move on because I think most of us understand and appreciate the principle of divine judgment, and I think we're aware that we're seeing this happening, by the way, for the first time on a worldwide... Well, I shouldn't say for the first time. The flood was certainly a worldwide universal scale, but we are entering into the second time that God began to judge the earth on a universal scale, and it's going to lead ultimately to the tribulation period. But let's move on and let's look at the seventh sign, beginning in verse 15. Ask yourself how you would like to have stood in Ezekiel's shoes. Also the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, behold, I take away from you the desire of your eyes with one stroke. Yet you shall neither mourn nor weep, nor shall your tears run down. Sigh in silence, make no mourning for the dead. Bind your turban on your head and put your sandals on your feet. Do not cover your lips, do not eat the bread of sorrow. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and at evening my wife died. The next morning I did as I was commanded. Here God, again who is sovereign, dealing with His creatures in sovereignty, chooses to take the wife of Ezekiel. Now Ezekiel was called into the ministry at the age of 30. He's been involved in the ministry now approximately 4 years. His wife would have probably been considerably younger, so I would judge that she would have been between her early and mid-20s. I want you to notice something of how much Ezekiel loved his wife. She is called here the desire of his eyes. Interestingly, the word machmad in the Hebrew comes from kamad. The word means to delight in, to have as an object of intense affection. Sometimes the word is used for tremendous lust. As a matter of fact, it's interesting that in Exodus 20 and verse 17, when we have the prohibition of the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, this is the word that's used. It's used of an intense desire. It can be used in a right or a wrong sense. You might find it interesting that in the Arabic, Muhammad comes from this word. But we're not talking about Muhammad, and we're not talking in Arabic. Because in Haggai chapter 2 and verse 7, Messiah is called the desire of all the nations. And he's the only one who is worthy of that title, the only one worthy of our total and complete affection. Ezekiel loves his wife. She is the desire of his eyes. She is the very focus of all of his affection. And he's young as a prophet. She's a young woman. And in one stroke, she's taken away. And nothing could declare more clearly how deeply and how totally Ezekiel loved his wife than that very simple phrase. And this is a grief that is too great to express. And so God says, your wife is going to be taken today, and it's going to be a sign to the children of Israel. And when she dies, you are not going to give any sign of grief or mourning. Why? Well, one reason is that the grief is too great to express. And therefore, he is going to be dumb in his grief. He is going to bear his sorrow silently and quietly, and it's going to be a sign to the children of Israel. Now, I'll come back to this in just a moment because I want to close with this question. How would you deal with such a stroke coming from the justice of God? Most people would ask, how could a loving God let such a thing happen? But we need to remember something. First of all of us are going to die. Secondly, the time of our death is already set by God. Thirdly, we were created, we live our lives and end our lives for one purpose only, and that is the glory of God. And God chose to take this charming and beautiful, young and wonderful woman in the very flower of her life. Why? For His glory. And she was, no doubt, as the wife of the prophet, a humble and obedient woman devoted to the service of God. And it was a great honor for her to play this price, just as much as it was an honor for the young woman that we... There's a video right over there on the table about Rachel Scott in Columbine High School, shot down at the age of 17. You say, how could a loving God let that happen? It was a mark of honor to her, as it was to the other believers who were martyred that day by two demon-worshipping young men, drug-addicted and demon-worshipping young men. Why? Because they were believers, and they were open in their testimony, and they were strong in their faith, and God saw fit to take them as a mark of honor. And their reward in heaven will be great, and their honor will be everlasting, as will Ezekiel's wife. But it was a tremendous blow to him. The question I want you and I to deal with is this. If God saw fit to strike you tomorrow, in one day, with one stroke, would you be ready? If not, you can't blame God. It will be your fault. We'll deal with that in just a moment. What did God mean to teach the people by this? It's a sign. Let's look and see why. Verse 19. The people said to me, will you not tell us what these things signify to us, that you behave so? So I answered them, the word of the Lord came to me saying, speak to the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will profane my sanctuary. He's talking about the temple in Jerusalem. Your arrogant boast and the desire of your eyes, the delight of your soul, and your sons and daughters whom you left behind will fall by the sword. And you shall do as I have done. You shall not cover your lips nor eat man's bread of sorrow. Your turban shall be on your heads, your sandals on your feet. You shall neither mourn nor weep, but you will pine away in your iniquities and you will mourn with one another. In other words, you are going to have a grief of soul that is so great and so intense that you will sit dumbfounded in your sorrow. Thus, verse 24, Ezekiel is a sign to you. This is the seventh sign of the book of Ezekiel. According to all that he has done, you shall do. And when this comes, you will know that I am the Lord God. What is God's purpose in what he's doing in Israel? He is proving to the people that what he says is true, that he is God and there is no other. What is God's purpose in the things that are happening in the world today? He is proving to the world that he is God and there is no other. And these things are all happening according to a prophetic plan. Verse 25, and you, son of man, will it not be in the day when I take from them their stronghold, their joy, and their glory, the desire of their eyes, and that on which they set their minds, their sons and their daughters, On that day, this is another day, yet in the future, one who escapes will come to you and let you hear it with your ears. We're going to see that in chapter 33. On that day, your mouth will be open to him who has escaped, and you shall speak and no longer be mute. Thus, you shall be a sign to them, and they will know that I am the Lord. You see, the ultimate end of God's working is that people are finally going to wake up. That is, those who survive are going to wake up and say, you know what? God really is God. God really is in control. And God really does tell the truth. And His Word, which is recorded in the Bible, is accurate and true. And nothing that He says falls to the ground. And when we read the words of the Apostle Paul, for example, and Paul tells us that in the last days, many pastors are going to turn away from the Word and they're going to teach doctrines of demons, we're seeing it today. When Paul tells us that men are going to be lovers of self rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, as in 2 Timothy chapter 3, we see that happening today. When Paul tells us that believers are going to gather to themselves many teachers who tickle their ears and turn their hearts away to myths and fables rather than the Word of God and will not endure sound doctrine, we're seeing that happen today. You notice all the space we have. Believers today are not interested in serious teaching of the Word of God. They want entertainment. They want something pleasurable. They want something exciting. And they don't want to hear unpleasant truths like maybe God is really going to fulfill His Word and maybe we really are heading for the tribulation and maybe these really are the last days. And maybe Paul was right when he said in the last days perilous times will come. And that word that he uses, perilous, in that passage is a word that refers to demonically induced violence. We're living in it today. But that's not very pleasant to hear, so wouldn't it be better for us to just talk a nice message? Well, that's fine if you want to escape from the Word of God, but again, I have to ask you the question. If God chose to deal with you tomorrow as He dealt with Ezekiel, what would be your response? There are only two. Number one, you would humble yourselves under the sovereign authority of God as Ezekiel did, or you would become bitter against God. And why would that happen? Because you did not prepare yourself with reserve spiritual power. So I want to close by giving you 7 points on reserve spiritual power. One of the great dangers that we have today as believers is that we think if we're doing okay under normal circumstances, everything's all right. The Bible says you need to prepare for what's coming. You don't just live day by day. You live in light of the Word of God. And the Word of God tells us that there are tests, trials, and temptations to be faced. And particularly in our time, there are great judgments that are going to fall. So, how do we build reserve spiritual power? Number one, Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 10 gives us a principle. We have to start with a principle to understand what he's saying, and the principle is this. If you fail in the day of affliction, if you fail in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Why is our strength small? Because we didn't build it. Why didn't we build it? We didn't think the day of affliction would come. And therefore, living in a fool's paradise, we thought that things were always going to remain the same, and they don't. Things change constantly, and we're living in a generation of tremendous changes. So we need to be alert to the fact that if we fail in the day of adversity, our strength is small. And by the way, we may get bitter at God. We may blame God. I've known many Christians who went along and they had a shining witness and a wonderful testimony, and they were good servants, and then all of a sudden God saw fit to take a loved one or to strike them with a terminal disease, and they became bitter. And at that point, their life ceased to honor and glorify Jesus Christ. They ceased to live for eternity, and their life became a very miserable and a very bitter experience. I met a woman as a young man in Bible college while I was there who had spent 25 years as a missionary in China. Something happened in her life. The Lord took a loved one. She became bitter against God. She hated God's Word. She hated other believers. She hated the church. And amazingly, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. She's going to be in heaven, but her life is going to be swept away before the Bema Seat of Jesus Christ. Why? Once a marvelous witness, once a glowing testimony, once a wonderful life, but she failed in the day of adversity. Why? Because apparently she thought that as a missionary she was exempt from testing, and she wasn't. And she couldn't handle it when it came. Secondly, Jeremiah chapter 12 and verse 5, we have a warning. This warning was given to the prophet Jeremiah, contemporary of Ezekiel, and this is what God said to him. If you have run with a footman and they wearied you, how will you run with a horseman? Pretty good question. He said, if you fall down in a land of peace, what's going to happen in the floodplain of the Jordan? What does he mean by that? Well, you see, Jeremiah was bewailing how hard his life was as a prophet. People weren't coming to hear him. People weren't interested. He wasn't seeing success. There was some persecution. And so God came to him and said, Jeremiah, you're running with footmen right now and you're worn out. What's going to happen when it comes to racing with the horsemen? What's he saying? You haven't seen anything yet. The worst by far is yet to come. And if you can't handle it now, what in the world are you going to do then? So that's a tremendous warning, and Jeremiah took that warning, and it's fortunate for us that he did, because we are blessed by his example and by his word. In Luke 21 and verse 36, we have Jesus' challenge to his disciples. You know, the disciples wanted to believe that now that the Messiah had come, the kingdom was going to be established and everything was going to be wonderful. And before Jesus went to the cross, not only did he keep telling them, I'm going to the cross, I'm going to be killed, I'll be resurrected, he kept saying, it's not only coming to me, it's coming to you. They didn't want to believe that. So his challenge to them in Luke 21 and verse 36 was as follows. Watch yourself and pray constantly that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that are coming on the earth and to stand before the Son of Man. He was saying to the disciples, to these men personally trained by him, you are going to need all the strength you can muster. You need to begin now. You need to begin today, praying, watching, being vigilant, studying the Word, so that you will be able to stand when these things begin to come upon the earth. Because you see, they also lived in a generation that was earth-shaking, as you and I also live in today. Fourth, we see the failure to maintain reserved spiritual power illustrated in Mark chapter 9, 28 and 29. This is the passage where Jesus comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John have been with him. The other disciples are down in the plain below the mountain. And a father brings his son to them, and his son is demon-possessed. Previously, Jesus gave the disciples authority over all demons, and they had the power to cast them out. But they tried to cast this demon out, and they couldn't. They all tried. They struggled. They prayed. They commanded. They did all that they could do, and the demon wouldn't go out. And so Jesus came down and rebuked them for their unbelief. And then later it says, when they came into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we cast it out? And he said to them, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. What was he saying? He was saying, you guys have gotten slack in your spiritual life. You haven't been focused. You haven't been motivated. You haven't been devoted. You have been riding along on my coattails. And as a result, you have lost your spiritual power. I want to tell you, as a believer today, this is not a time when you want to lack spiritual power. You need it more than you need anything else. You need it more than you need your daily food. And the only way that you can build spiritual power is one day at a time. Day by day, in prayer, in study, in obedience, in faithfulness, building spiritual power in reserve. You're going to need reserve spiritual power. Fifth, there's only one way to build. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25. I want you to turn with this, because this passage tells us how to build up reserve spiritual power. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 10 for just a moment. This is a passage a lot of us chafe at, and we don't always like what it says, but it's an extremely important passage. Notice what he says in Hebrews chapter 10. You see, the author of Hebrews, by the way, was writing to a generation of believers 3 years before the second destruction of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was about to be destroyed again. Jesus said not one stone would be left on another, and that happened in 70 AD. And the author of Hebrews is writing to a bunch of believers that he says have become dull of hearing. They don't want to hear harsh messages. They don't want to hear the truth. They'd rather float along. And so he warns and he warns and he warns. And there are some awful warning passages in Hebrews chapter 10. But I want to emphasize to you, Hebrews is written to believers. And they're believers who are in great peril. Why? Because they don't have reserved spiritual power that they're going to need. And so he says in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner or the habit of some. He says some have stopped meeting together. It's no longer important to them. They're no longer disciplined. They're no longer focused. But he says, exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. On one day, with one stroke, their time of affliction and adversity was going to come. And the author says, if you're not ready for that day, it'll be too late when the day comes. Now, I do want you to see that it's not just a matter of attending church. There are three things that we're supposed to be doing while we're here, and we should look at those. If you back up to verse 22, he says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And what he's talking about here is our prayer life. Your prayer life is a part of building spiritual reserve power because, as the Scripture teaches, you are a priest. And a priest serves in private before God. And Jesus said, go into your closet and pray to God who is in secret. Don't try to bluff men with your prayers, but carry on a disciplined prayer life in private. Then he says in verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Not only are we to be engaged in prayer, we're to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because every one of us is an ambassador for Jesus Christ. And as ambassadors, we are witnesses both by our lives and by our lips. Not only good lip service, but life service in obedience is very important. So he says, as we gather ourselves together, we're going to be challenged in our prayer life, and I encourage you again to make our corporate prayer here very important. We studied prayer this morning. I'd encourage you to get the tape. We'll be studying prayer next Sunday morning as well. But one thing we learned in the so-called Lord's Prayer is the most overlooked factor. Mentioned 9 times in the Lord's Prayer. The so-called Lord's Prayer, Disciples' Prayer, the most important aspect of it. You might look at it in Matthew 6 and see if you can find it, or in Luke chapter 11. I won't give it to you. I'll see if you're interested enough to seek it out. Also, he says in verse 24, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Why? We are to serve one another. And why is that? Because every one of us is a minister of Jesus Christ to the rest of the body. So for the function of our priesthood, for the function of our ambassadorship, and for the function of our ministry, we need to assemble together. By the way, just consider the fact that the greatest witness Jesus declared is that we love one another. You can't love one another in isolation. In fact, I think it would be a great idea if the church would just shut up and not say anything until we learn to love one another. Just close our mouths. Why? Because we run around spewing all this stuff out about how wonderful the Lord is, but all around the world the church is in chaos and confusion. There's fighting, there's division, there's hatred, there's animosity, there's antagonism. And Jesus said, by this, all men will know you're my disciples if you love one another. But if you don't love one another, whatever we say isn't going to have any effect whatsoever in the world. It's a very, very muted and moot message, because the world looks more at how we live, and essentially they say, what you do speaks so loud, I can't hear what you say. 6. The prospect of reserve spiritual power is a wonderful prospect. We're given that prospect in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28, and it's this: if we live in reserved spiritual power, when Jesus Christ comes, we will not be ashamed. We will stand boldly and confidently in His presence. Let me ask you to consider, if Jesus came right now, if the trumpet sounded and the shout was given, and we suddenly find ourselves in the presence of the Lord, would you be ashamed or would you stand confidently? It all depends on reserved spiritual power. Have we built the spiritual muscle that will bring His commendation on that day? And the last thing that I want to point out is simply the fact that we are living in perilous times, and Paul urges us in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, to put on the full armor of God that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. In Ephesians 6 and verse 13, he says to arm ourselves so that we can stand in the evil day. What's he talking about there when he's using that illustration of putting on the full armor of God? He's talking about daily building reserve spiritual power. A backup that is ready and available for times of testing, times of trial, times of affliction, times like you and I live in right now. I want to challenge each and every one of us to be building day by day reserve spiritual power. Start with simple disciplines. Start with set time for prayer. Start by realizing, I'll give you a little hint about the Lord's Prayer, and you'll get this on the tape. It's praying for others. It's including others in our prayers. How much we pray for ourselves, how little we pray for each other. We need to pray for one another. And we need to be engaged in the study of God's Word, and by the way, we need it every day. And I don't teach every day. I almost teach every day, but it's not every day. But I want to tell you something, and I don't want to be harsh. I don't want to be mean or cruel in any way, but I want to tell you this: one Bible class a week will not build spiritual reserve power. It simply isn't enough. You need Bible class every day. And if you can't get to a Bible class every day, you need to have your own Bible class every day. There are people in this church who have Bible class in their home. There are men in our church who teach their family the Word of God. Why? Because we have to build in our families reserve spiritual power. Husbands and wives need to pray together. Husbands and wives need to stop arguing about the faults and flaws of each other and instead just get on their knees and start pouring their hearts out to God, and it might make a major difference in their lives. And looking at the Word together. We as parents need to be leading our children into the study of the Word. Why? Because they need to have this reserve power too. See, when the time comes of affliction, no one can live on someone else's faith. You'll remember that from Ezekiel 14. Even if Noah and Job and Daniel were in Australia today and the judgment fell, it wouldn't help you at all. I'll even go so far to say if Noah, Job, and Daniel were members of this congregation, and we can throw in John the Baptist and the Apostle Paul as well, it wouldn't help you an ounce when the judgment fell. They would only deliver themselves. Why? Because their reserve spiritual power is what they built. And you and I should be challenged to build that power. And isn't it a wonderful thing that the Lord loves us enough to challenge us and warn us and tell us that we need to prepare ourselves, and that He loves us, that He's made everything available for us to go through tough times rejoicing. What an illustration the prophets are as they rejoiced through their trials. What a tremendous encouragement the Apostle Paul, writing from a Roman prison, falsely accused and in chains. And he writes the book of Philippians, and what is his watchword? Rejoice in the Lord, and again I say rejoice, and rejoice again. Why? Because he had reserved spiritual power. And so there he was in anything but a pleasant circumstance, and yet he is celebrating and rejoicing. Nan and I saw people on our recent mission to Southeast Asia who have been imprisoned, people who have been tortured for their love for Jesus Christ, people who have been tortured for witnessing. And you know what they did as soon as they got released? They went out and they started witnessing again. Why? Those people have reserved spiritual power. We heard a letter written by a young woman in prison right now, one woman in a prison of men, and it's hard labor. And she wrote to her Christian friends and said, "Do not weep for me. The Lord is with me here in prison, and I am rejoicing." How could she do that? She had reserved spiritual power. We need to learn the need that we have for it. And I want to encourage you, the best start that you and I can make is to fall on our knees tonight and say, Father, I am not prepared. Equip me, work in me, lead me, and show me how I can have the reserve strength, the reserve faith, and dependence on you that I need to have in these times. The wonderful thing is, He'll hear your prayer, and He'll lead you to that place of stability and strength. Let's pray, and we'll break for a cup of tea, and then for those who are going to stay for our prayer time, we'll come back. I'll give you just a brief report on a recent mission, and then we'll spend some time in prayer. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for the example and the illustration of men like Ezekiel, men who suffered tremendous things in their life, great afflictions and sorrows, but Father, men who were prepared and equipped by your word for that time. We ask that you'll prepare and equip us because we see storm clouds gathering on the horizon of our world and our generation. And we realize, Father, that the words of the prophets and apostles are being fulfilled, and we understand that the earth is shaking as it moves toward that time when you are going to shake all things that can be shaken so that only the things that remain are going to stand, and those are going to be the things that are based on your truth, on your word, and on your righteousness. So, Father, we pray that you will work in each one of us, challenge us and humble us, and bring us to our knees before the throne of your grace. Bring us with humility into your word day by day, praying to you, seeking that the Spirit of God would open the eyes of our understanding and strengthen us in the inner man by his power and might, so that the person of Jesus Christ might be formed within us and his character might be reflected through us, and that through the renewing of the mind we might find ourselves strengthened with all power in the inner man. We just ask, Father, that we will not take the warnings in vain, but that we'll be very serious about the things that we've studied this evening. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.